Well, greetings, brethren, and welcome to another Line Upon Line Wednesday night Bible study. We are going to, God willing, go back to the book of Psalms, book 5. We finished the book of Joel just before the feast, and welcome back from the Feast of Tabernacles. Hopefully you were able to attend all 8 days, which is required, and you had a wonderful feast. So welcome back. Usually I do a study during the feast. That has been my habit every day, to do a Bible study in the morning of the feast. But this feast, I wanted to spend some time with the children. And that was a great blessing for me, just to spend time with these very, very precious children, beautiful children, and see their grasp of God's word and help them to grasp it more deeply. So sorry that we didn't have the study during the feast. It really would have been great because we're now up to the Psalms of Ascent, which really should be read leading up to the feast. And Pastor Murray did that for us on our Slack platform for 15 days leading right up to the feast. Every day he exegeted a different psalm or provided some insight around the different psalms. So God willing, we'll have him join us through the study tonight, just to add his insight, his commentary as we go through the Psalms of Ascent over the next few weeks, God willing. Let me open with a word of prayer, then I'll check the chat just to make sure that I am coming through loudly and clearly, and then we will get into the study for tonight, which, as I said, I want to do Psalms 120 and 121, the first two Psalms of the Psalms of Ascent. And then also, we normally do a summary or a Q&A at the end of a book. So we have finished the book of Joel, and what I'd like to do is open it up for questions at the end of the study, both with the Psalms, with Joel, or maybe anything else that's on your mind. I'll start with a bit of a summary of the book of Joel, just to refresh your memory of what we covered, so that if you do have questions about what we studied together, we can do that. And you know, if you don't think of it tonight, over the next few weeks, Pastor Murray will be with me. So feel free to ask questions through the next few weeks, God willing. Let's open with a word of prayer. I'll check the chat just to make sure I'm coming through loudly and clearly, and then we'll get into the study for this evening. Our Heavenly Father, we bow before you, Lord God Almighty. We are just so honored, we're so privileged, we're so grateful that you've called us into your covenant, you've grafted us in, and you've brought us into this wonderful understanding of your plan for mankind and the observance of your holy days, so that every year as we rehearse these days, we grow in greater understanding and in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that you'll continue to bless us as we study your word. And now we're going back to the Psalms, book 5 of the Psalms. And we pray, Father, that you will bless us in our understanding and just help us to pull all of these different texts together so that we can fully comprehend your word, your will, your plan, your redemption. We thank you, Lord God Almighty. We pray in our Savior's name, Jesus Christ. Amen. So let me just check. I don't see anything in the chat. I'm going to assume that I'm coming through loudly and clearly. I think if I wasn't, I would have heard. So we have Psalms, I think it's 113 to 118, which were the Hillel Psalms. And they're read in the springtime, the spring holy days. Then we had Psalm 119, which is typically read on Pentecost. And now we have the Psalms of Ascent, which are read leading up to the fall holy days, leading up to Tabernacles. Great, wonderful. Thanks, Brother Jeff. So we are coming through clearly. Let's begin our study then. I'll share my screen. I'll just begin with a little bit of a quick review of what we covered in Joel. Again, we want to open it up to Q&A, live Q&A at the end of the study. So please, if anything's stimulated for you, please feel free to jump in and ask your question. Just type them in the chat of any platform that you're on, and we will pick up those questions. So in Joel chapter 1, we see, first of all, the covenant community being struck economically with these locusts that just wave after wave after wave just completely destroy this agricultural, or the base or the foundation or the platform of an agricultural society, completely wiped out. With their economic collapse follows military invasion, which was actually foreshadowed by the waves of locusts that destroyed the crops. They were actually a foreshadowing of these armies that would come in wave after wave and completely wipe out the covenant people and take them captive, destroy them and take them captive. And then that was chapter one. And everybody should, well, even the drunkards should pay attention that the wine that they are so drunk on, like wake up, there'll be no more wine. And even the drunkard who's completely in this sort of escapism and not concerned with reality, even the drunkard has to face the reality of this. And it was amazing as we were going through this passage, just to see the parallels to the Western world, particularly America, but also say North America, Canada, and the Western nations, the Western democratic Judeo-Christian based nations. It was like amazing the corruption of the covenant people and God's reaction to them rejecting him and just allowing them to be degraded and humiliated and destroyed. It's like clearly we can see this is what's happening to us. We're on the verge of economic collapse, the likes of which I don't think the world has ever seen. We saw the Great Depression. This looks far worse. At least with the Great Depression, we were in a time of, nationalism. There were natural borders. So yes, it was difficult, but a lot of it was kind of contained. Now we have these global politicians who are orchestrating this massive economic collapse on a global scale. And it's just, to see the most powerful nation in the world actually cooperating with its own suicide. Not just cooperating, but enthusiastically engaged in its own suicide. And hopefully we've all woken up and we can see this Marxist communist agenda to destroy and degrade America. And once this superpower, which is fundamentally Judeo-Christian in its legal outlook and the influence that it's had legally over the whole world, the notion of human rights, once this nation is destroyed, then all bets are off in terms of the value of human life. So what happened anciently, the pattern, we can see it happening now today. And even I think this coming year, brace yourselves, brethren. I think this coming year is going to be very, very difficult. And that's just the introduction to a very difficult, we don't know how many years, but ultimately it's going to lead to the return of our Savior, Jesus Christ. So we just have to endure to the end, to be strong, to edify and encourage one another, to stay awake, to be sober, and not to be swept up and half asleep. We can't sleepwalk through what's coming. So we come into chapter two now, and the prophet says, "Let the priests, the ministers of Jehovah, weep between the porch and the altar." This is the whole worship system has been destroyed. The idea that, oh, let's gather, we'll keep the feast, it's just going to be so wonderful, we'll see you next feast. The worship system has been destroyed. And so now the priests must weep between the porch and the altar and let them say, "Lord, spare your people." All these prophecies go back to Moses. We can't just read these in isolation. We have to be grounded in the Torah, understand what Moses prophesied, and then understand how the prophets, all of them, with maybe the exception of one, Jonah, all of them are prophesying according specifically to the pattern that Moses laid down in the Torah. So based on what Moses laid down, this is happening now. And the priests are to say, "Spare your people." With the knowledge that Moses said he will spare his people, that this devastation will drive them to repentance. And in that repentance, God will then spare them. So understanding God's will through this devastation, the priest can pray, "Spare your people, O Jehovah, and give not your heritage to reproach, that the heathen should rule over them." And this is where we're heading. This is where we're heading. Whether it's the Marxist heathen or the Islamic heathen, or this just a sort of technocratic autocracy, the heathen will be ruling over God's people. And the prayer here is to, and it's not that it should never happen. It's going to happen. It's prophesied to happen. It's that it should stop. It's that the Lord Jehovah should intervene and stop it. That the heathen should rule over them Why should they say among the people, where is their God? They're laughing. These people prayed to God. They were calling on Jehovah. They have their scriptures. Look at the power we are exercising over them. Where is their God? Pharaoh said, I don't know this God. Pharaoh thought he was God. Then will Jehovah be jealous for his land. When the people repent and they turn to him, he will remember his covenant. And his covenant involves very specific real estate. And he'll be jealous for that. Why are the heathen taking over the real estate that has been promised covenantally to his people? And now the heathen have taken it over. So he'll be jealous for this land, a very specific land. And hint, hint, it's not Canada. It's not America. It's not South Africa. It's not Australia. It's not England. It's a very specific piece of real estate that is in the Middle East. God will be jealous over land that is in the Middle East, that was outlined to Moses, what that land is that was promised to Abraham. Then will Jehovah be jealous that the heathen have taken over his land and they're polluting it? He'll be jealous for his land and pity his people. The covenant involves land and people, very specific land, a very specific people. Verse 27, he says, and you shall know that I'm in the midst of what? Which people is God in the midst of? Of Israel. This is what we learned in Isaiah. God is the God of Israel. He's the Holy One of Israel. He came down to earth to be the representative, the holy representative of Israel. And this, when God acts now in the future, in the very near future, Israel will know and the heathen will know that God is the God of Israel. And that I am Jehovah, your God. There'll be a dispute. Does God exist? Is the heathen's God the true God? Where is God? Why does God not respond to his people if he's true? Well, he's going to. And then his people will know that the Jew will acknowledge Jesus Christ. And the whole world, the heathen, will acknowledge that God is only in Israel. He says that I am in the midst of Israel and I am Jehovah, your God, and none else. There's no other God for you. Stop turning to these pagan gods and idols. And my people shall never be ashamed. Hint, hint, go back to the Torah and these heathen that were oppressing and persecuting God's people, and bringing them to shame and humiliation, Christ is going to step in. He's going to end that humiliation, and his people will never be ashamed from that point forward. But that humiliation will be turned on the heathen. The heathen will be ashamed. The heathen will be humiliated. This is the prophecy. And my people, God says, shall never be ashamed. And then chapter 3 of Joel, for behold, in those days and in that time, that's the time ahead of us, when I shall bring again the captivity of Judah, go back to Deuteronomy 30, go back to the Torah to understand what this means. It basically means that Judah and Israel will have finally repented, going through this tribulation is going to bring them to their senses. They're going to finally repent, not in some sort of play acting theater, but they're going to truly repent and turn fully to their God. With their whole heart, deeply and sincerely, based on the teachings of the gospel, that somebody who understood the gospel was preaching powerfully to them, and they could hear this and search their scriptures and say, these Gentiles, they're making sense. The way they're preaching Yeshua, it actually, we can see it now. And everything, all the prophecies, they understand the prophets. And the way they're teaching us the prophets, they're Gentiles, but they have such a good news for us. They're saying to us, behold your God. And then we search the scriptures and it's all making sense. And so they respond to the gospel and they turn to their God. And that's when God ends the humiliation and the slavery. So he'll end the slavery of Judah and Jerusalem. And that Isaiah 6 says that's when he'll end the blindness and deafness of Judah. When this abomination takes place, this abomination that makes Jerusalem desolate and the cities of Judah desolate, that's when God will finally lift the veil from their eyes and the stop it in their ears so that they can actually hear the gospel and see Christ and they'll respond to it, and God will end the captivity. I will also gather all nations, that is the heathen, that have all globally agreed together to dance to the same tune, which will result in the persecution of Jerusalem. I will also gather together all heathen nations, and I will bring them down into the valley of Jehoshaphat, and I'll plead with them there for my people and for my heritage Israel. And that, I will plead with them there. Don't mistake that for kind of a weakness. Oh, please, pretty please, let my people go. No. Deacon Jan gave a sermon at the feast. Hopefully you can look up our sermons there. And you, on YouTube, they're on the Canada One network or channel. So if you just look Canada and the number one, CGI Canada One, the number one, then the feast sermons are there. Deacon Jan gave a wonderful explanatory overview of the Torah and the worship system and how the, what the tabernacle system of worship was all about. But he included in that message this notion that Christ came as a lamb, but he's returning as a lion. So when he returns as this furious lion, and he says he's going to plead with the heathen, it's not from a position of weakness. He's coming to crush the heathen with a rod of iron. And that's what plead with them means. He's going to, they are at the zenith of their power. And the holy conquering line of the tribe of Judah is coming to crush them and humiliate them and put them to shame, but with explanation. So he's going to plead with them there for his people and for my heritage Israel. Israel will inherit the heathen nations, but God will inherit Israel. And the heathen nations will have access to salvation through Israel. And they will bring their wealth and their offerings through this. Again, if you can study this sermon by Deacon Jan, to understand how the worship system works, and that system is going to be replicated in Jerusalem when Christ returns, and the tabernacle will be set up so that all of mankind can tabernacle with God through the priesthood of the king priest nation, which we will oversee this whole operation as first fruits. So he says he'll plead for his people there and his heritage. He's going to inherit Israel. Again, that's in the Torah. Whom they have, I think that's Deuteronomy 5, if I'm not mistaken, where God says his heritage. It's either 5 or 32, where he says his heritage. He gave the heathen nations their land, so they can all inherit the portion that divided to them according to the numbers of Israel. But his inheritance is Israel. So I'll plead with my people and my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations. Again, Deuteronomy 30. That's the punishment for their turning their back on the covenant. And they parted my land. And now God is jealous over his land. And they have cast lots for my people. So they've just enslaved them and completely. All the power you see the nation of Israel, the modern nation of Israel, which is the southern tribes, Judah, Benjamin, Simeon, a bit of Levi. Those people we call the Jews today, the nation of Israel, they're completely destroyed. Jerusalem is destroyed. And they've been taken captive. And the people are casting lots for them and have given a boy for a prostitute and sold a girl for wine. So the human being, the Jewish human, has absolutely no value. Think Holocaust. Even less value than that, because this is the worst time ever. And, you know, you feel like having a prostitute. Hey, I like that prostitute. I'll give you this Jewish boy if you give me that prostitute for a night. So the Jews just have no value at all. And these are God's people. And a girl for wine that they might drink. Yes. And listen, and I'm kind of reviewing this as well, because I want us to keep this in mind as we go into the Psalms of Ascent. As we go into the Psalms of Ascent, the Psalms of Ascent are both micro and macro. The prophets are macro. So the prophets are giving us the macro view. We need to keep that view in mind, because the macro view tells us about the suffering, but the micro view helps us to experience on a personal level. When the nation is devastated, when the nation is crushed, what does the individual faithful follower of Christ experience? That's what we'll see as we go into the Psalms. So he says, yes. And what have you to do with me, O Tyre and Zidon? And I love this question. Why? And all the coasts of Palestine. What do you have to do with me? Why are you using my name? Why are you associating your filth with my name? What do you have to do with me? And this is how we as Christians should react when filthy people claim that Christ is their prophet and that Christ authorizes their filth. How dare them associate Christ with their filth? But some of us don't care. Oh, it's the same God. Oh, who cares? I care. You should care. We should care. Christ is holy. Don't associate him with your filth. Christ himself says, what have you to do with me, O Tyre and Zidon and all the coast of Palestine? Today, we recognize these as Muslim nations. And the prophecy for the future is Christ is saying to these nations, why are you calling my name? Why are you associating yourself with me? Will you render me a recompense? Are you trying to pay me back? Are you trying to punish me by humiliating my people? And if you recompense me, if you think you're punishing me, swiftly and speedily will I return your recompense upon your own head. Deuteronomy 30. Moses, he's just quoting Moses. Moses said this would happen. These people are going to move in and humiliate God's people. God is going to rescue them when they repent, and he's going to take that humiliation and put it back on their own heads. The Bible tells one story from Genesis to Revelation. So God will quickly, and so we see here as well, prophecy for the future, that the conflict centers in the Middle East. The conflict, and when Christ returns, he returns to the Middle East. And the Bible is a book about the Middle East. But sometimes what we do is we hijack the scriptures and we make it about us. And all the curses, we don't want them. That's not it. But all the blessings, oh yeah, that's about us. And we hijack and we forget the land. Who cares about the land? God makes it clear. The covenant has to do with people, but not just people, land. And Isaiah tells he's going to take the people and put them back in the land that their fathers had. Verse 16 of Joel 3, the Lord shall also roar out of Zion. He's a roaring lion. And he's going to come to the Middle East. And he's going to establish his kingdom in Zion. And he's going to roar. The whole world will shake. He's going to roar from Zion because of his people and utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth shall shake. But the Lord will be the hope of his people. Now we're getting into the Psalms. And those people that are faithful to God, that when all of this devastation is going and they're suffering and they're calling out to their God with a true heart, then God is going to come and save them, and he's going to roar from Zion, and he will be the hope of his people. And those who have been preaching the gospel will be validated. We told you, wait for him, he's your God. And then he'll come and save them. Zechariah 12. Zechariah 14. He says, and this, he will be the hope of his people and the strength of the children of Israel. And I'm sorry for you if you aligned yourself with the heathen. If you got caught up in social justice and got swept into supporting the heathen. Because God doesn't support the heathen. He supports his people. And he's going to be the strength of his people. So shall you know, this is how you'll know, as the prophecies play out, and we're preaching the gospel, we're preaching the prophecies, we're accurately dividing the word of God, and the people are considering what we're saying, and as the prophecies come to pass properly, not that they come to pass properly, but that we've been preaching them properly, the prophecies, of course, are going to come to pass as God said, but we finally understand what the prophecies are actually saying, and we preach them accurately, and the people see it's unfolding exactly as God said, and they repent, that's how they'll know that everything that's happening was in God's word, written thousands of years ago. This is how they'll know that Jehovah, Yeshua, is the Lord their God, dwelling in Zion, just as he said he would. My holy mountain. My holy mountain meaning, get the heathen out of there. Drive them out. Slaughter them. Crush them with a rod of iron. How dare them say it was theirs? God says it's mine. And then his people will realize this is our God. And then shall Jerusalem be holy. These heathen are going to move in. The abomination that makes desolate will move in. They'll have their worship system right in Jerusalem. And it's going to be a desecration. But they're going to pretend it's holy. They're going to act like it's holy. as they worship their God. And God is going to crush it, clean it out, and then it will be sanctified. And there shall be no strangers pass through her anymore. Think Zechariah 14, when everything will be holy. And specifically, here it says strangers, but Zechariah sees very specifically as he looks into the future that no Canaanite, no Palestinian will anymore enter Jerusalem. If they want to enter Jerusalem, they're going to enter it through one of the gates of Israel. And they'll have to acknowledge and be grafted in, or acknowledge at least the God of Israel. I shouldn't say grafted in. Grafted in is a very specific thing that's happening specifically for the first fruits. So with that as a backdrop now, and in summary, hopefully if you have questions, you'll feel free to ask. With that as a backdrop, let's begin the Psalms of Ascent. And I mentioned earlier that for 15 days, every single day, Pastor Murray did this for Pentecost for 50 days, every single day counting into Pentecost. And now for Tabernacles, every single day for 15 days, Pastor Murray was giving insight on the Psalms of Ascent. So really these should be read leading into the Feast of Tabernacles, 15 days leading up to open up the Feast of Tabernacles as they're approaching or going up to Jerusalem. So it says here, Psalm of Degrees. And if we look at the Hebrew word here for degrees, it's ma'ala, which really means steps or stairs. So it's the ascent as you're going up. So this, so Song of Degrees or Psalms of Ascent is what's meant to go up to Jerusalem. And we could go back to Ezekiel chapter 40 to see the same word ma'ala being used to indicate that there were steps or stairs that they'd have to go up to enter into the temple. And so it's possible as well that each step they would sing a different song going up the steps into the temple. But here we'll see it here. He says, then came he unto the gate, which looks toward the east, and went up. And this word that's translated stairs, if we say he went up to the stairs, it's the Hebrew word ma'ala. So the ascent, the rising up into the temple. Then came he unto the gate which looks towards the east, and went up into the stairs thereof, and measured the threshold of the gate, which was one reed broad, and the other threshold of the gate, which was one reed broad. So that's going into another prophecy and situation with Israel. I just wanted to bring out that the concept of stairs, the ascent into the temple. So it's not just an ascent to Jerusalem, but also once you're there, it's an ascent into the temple. Verse 1 of Psalm 120. So again, remember the devastation of the covenant people by the heathen. That's on the macro level. And then we can see it here on the personal level. How does the faithful worshiper of Jehovah experience that devastation? Psalm 120 and verse 1. In my distress, I cried unto Jehovah, and he heard me. The only reason God would hear is faithful worship. So although the nation has turned their back on God, there's always a faithful remnant. And even within the church, we've seen that through the decades. The church turns its back on God, but there's always a faithful remnant. Wash, rinse, repeat. Church turns its back on God. There's always a faithful remnant. Wash, rinse, repeat. Church turns its back on God. There's always a faithful remnant. And so that's why we are so passionate about teaching the word of God and studying the word of God and edifying one another, because we understand the pattern. Wash, rinse, repeat. Church turns its back on God. Or I should say God's people turn their back on God, whether it's anciently or today. It's just a pattern, but there's always a faithful remnant. And that faithfulness comes from God's word. Understanding God's word, using God's word to turn to him, to build a relationship with him, and no matter what, to gain the strength of the Holy Spirit to stand against the tide of compromise. In my distress, I cried unto Jehovah, and he heard me. How did he cry to Jehovah? Deliver my soul, O Jehovah, from what? From lying lips and from a deceitful tongue. It's like this, whoever he's now facing this devastation from, they're liars. They're liars. They're justifying what they're doing with rhetoric that is deceitful. and people are falling for it. And the people are so deceitful that they are personified by their tongue. It's like the human being is one thing. It's a deceitful tongue. And we see this. People who cannot help but have vile deceit and lies come out of their mouth. They might be even quoting their scriptures, but it's all deceit and lies. What shall be given unto you? So now he's cried, that's what he cried to God for deliverance. Now he's looking at his persecutors and he's posing the question to them, what shall be given unto you? Or what shall be done unto you, you false tongue? Again, the whole human being is actually characterized by one thing, their false tongue, which they have used to justify their deceitful and horrible actions. And God says, I'm going to gather all these nations in the valley of Jehoshaphat, and I'm going to plead with them there. Not from a weak perspective, oh, please let my people go. Not at all. But from a, what do I have to do with you? How are you using my name? Tell me, where did you get this justification from? Because I'm going to open up the scriptures from thousands of years ago, and I'm going to show you how faithful I am to my plan, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, that which is not yet done, saying, my counsel, my plan, my will shall stand. So tell me now, how is it you came to justify yourself, you deceitful lying tongue? What shall be given unto you? Or what shall be done unto you, you false tongue? Well, here's the answer. Sharp arrows of the mighty with coals of juniper. This is what the wicked will face. Think Zechariah 12. That God says the weakest of Judah will be like David as they turn back the persecution of their enemies, when God infuses them with his power to fight against their enemies. And he says the coals of juniper in Psalm 140 and verse 10, he says, let burning coals fall upon them. Let them be cast into the fire, into deep pits, that they rise not up again. Zechariah says it differently. He says that Judah will be like an oven, and the wicked will be like stubble, and Judah will just burn up the stubble. So this is now on a personal level. The worshiper, the faithful worshiper, who is suffering from this persecution, which has been justified with a deceitful tongue, with false narrative and rhetoric. But it's just, and everybody thinks, oh, that sounds fine. That's deceitful. And we know it's deceitful because it does not comply or comport with Torah. We know the Torah. And so you're coming along with this false scripture that has nothing to do with, it contradicts Torah. And then you're using that to justify your persecution. And the psalmist sees the answer that God is going to give you, coals of juniper. You're going to burn for this. You're going to burn alive. How dare you do this to God's people and to God's land? But not just coals of juniper. You're also going to experience the sharp arrows of the mighty. Well, what are these sharp arrows of the mighty? And Pastor Murray gave a phenomenal sermon on Youth Day at the Feast of Tabernacles called Calling All Fletchers. And if you did not hear that sermon, you know, I was almost going to say, leave the Bible study and go listen to that sermon. It was that powerful. But don't leave the Bible study, because I'm going to ask Pastor Murray to join us in a moment. But make it a priority to listen to that sermon. Phenomenal. So creative, so insightful, delivered really to the parents and grandparents of youth, but also a part in there for youth. And also to all of us in the community, whether we have children or not. We are all Fletchers. If you don't know what Fletchers are, he explains all of that in the sermon. But that's what gives us insight now, that coming out of the feast and the sermon that Pastor Murray gave on calling all Fletchers, that the wicked will suffer from the sharp arrows of the mighty. Well, what are these sharp arrows of the mighty? Psalm 127 and verse 4, as arrows are in the hand of a mighty man. There's the sharp arrows of the mighty. As arrows are in the hand of a mighty man, so are children of the youth. And just in case you didn't hear the sermon that Pastor Murray gave, I'll just ask him just to give a quick synopsis of how he structured his sermon during the feast. And Pastor Murray, welcome. So great to see you, brother. And I know how busy you are coming back from the feast. Thanks so much for taking the time to be with us.
Yeah, good to be together, and good to see everybody in the chat rooms on the study, and hope everyone had a great feast.
Beautiful. Pastor Murray, thanks again for the sermon that you gave on Youth Day during the feast. I was totally blown away. What an amazing inspiration God gave you. I wouldn't mind if you don't mind, maybe just a quick summary of kind of how you outlined the sermon and maybe how you react to Psalm 120, verse 4, that the wicked will be given the sharp arrows of the mighty with coals of juniper. Please.
Yeah, so what we had talked about, you had mentioned the term Fletcher. What we had talked about is I based the sermon off of Psalm 127. You'd already read that verses 3 to 5. You read verse 4, and really, it goes to the fact that as members of the covenant community, we need to prepare the next generation. And when you understand what, and I didn't understand, I had to study this, how to make an arrow, and that's really what a fletcher is. A fletcher is someone who makes arrows. There are five basic parts to an arrow. And it is, and their functions really drive off of what we would all expect to do when we raise up our children and then send them off into the world. And so if we break that down, what I did is we broke it down. The first part of the arrow is the base. It's called a nock, and its function is, it's a slotted tip. And it locks the bowstring in place so that it sets the stage for an accurate and successful flight. When you set up the nock right, it keeps the arrow correctly rotated, keeps you from slipping, so that it's nice and tight, and it allows for a successful send off. And really, what we talked about that was really the knowledge of God and knowledge of His law is the foundation. We went through some Proverbs. We went through some other scriptures. In the Torah and the prophets, and really talked about how that is the foundation. It's a knowledge of God and a knowledge of His law that we operate according to that. Then what was really, really interesting is what's called the fletching, which is the we don't look at how people make arrows today with all these man-made items. Fletching was from bird feathers, typically turkey or goose. They were the most easily found and big enough and proper. And what was really, really interesting is that it took both male and female feathers, which blew me when I read this. And the purpose of the male feathers was for guidance and accuracy. The purpose of the female feathers was for stability. Now, instantly, that goes to the effect of a dad and a mom or a grandpa or a grandma, or even when we get into Titus, if the expectations of senior men and senior ladies in the congregation. So it's not just any feathers, but the specific ones were male feathers for accuracy and guidance and female feathers for stability. And I'm sure if you're listening to that, there's a whole lot of scriptures that come to mind there. Then what we did was we went to the shaft, which needed to be made of a specific type of wood, and the wood had to be just right amount of strength and flexibility. So not too strong that it can't be flexible and not too flexible that it would break. What we talked about there and the shaft's purpose was all of the other pieces would connect to it. So we talked initially about the knock being the foundation of the knowledge of God. This now develops, the shaft represents the relationship that we have with God and Jesus Christ, the vine, the husbandman and the vine dresser, and all of our everything pins off of that for us. And then just quickly we went to the tip, and the tip can often we just associate it with sharp pointy ones like we see in Psalm 120 here, but the tip defines the purpose. They're not always sharp. Sometimes they can be made of rubber and flat on the ends. Simply knocks the animal out, stuns them, or it can be nice and sharp and go right through, or have jagged edges and tear flesh. And really, this tip was the tip of the arrow is defining a purpose. And really, our children need to understand that their purpose is to follow God, and also to then repeat this. You use the phrase "wash, rinse, repeat." That's what each subsequent generation needs to do. So that's kind of a 5-minute synopsis of the sermon. When you look at Psalm 127, which you did, and then compare it to verse 4 there in Psalm 120, we can see that while it's a nice, happy metaphor, what we read there in verse 4 that you did, like arrows on the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. And then I'll go to verse 5. Happy is the man who has his quiver full of them. So full is an important part, too, that we didn't really discuss in the sermon. And these arrows representing the family looking after the previous generation, they shall not be ashamed, but they shall speak with the enemies with this. And that really goes to Israel and Judah, what they're expecting to face, as well as, you know, as grafted in members of the covenant today, what we can sort of glean from that is what we're facing coming in this in the world here. So just a bit of a synopsis there and tying that back into Psalm 120.
Yeah, beautiful. Thanks so much, Pastor Murray. And just so everybody knows, I posted the link to Pastor Murray's sermon in the chat. So hopefully you're able to see that. It's on YouTube. I also put a link to Deacon Jan's sermon in the chat as well, called Understanding God's Great Grace. Two great, great messages. And I should have quoted verse 5. I'm glad you brought it up, that his quiver is full of them, and they shall not be ashamed. The heathen are going to be ashamed, but God's people will no longer be ashamed. But instead, they will speak with or plead with or fight back against their enemies in the gate and push them out of Jerusalem. Thanks so much for that, Pastor Murray. And I'll bring you back as well at the end of the psalm. Thanks so much. So just continuing then in Psalm 120, where we were, he goes on in verse 5, he says, woe is me. This is quite heavy. This is I'm cursed, is basically what he's saying. Why is he cursed? He says, and I see Sister Sandra joining us from Texarkana, Texas. So welcome, new to CGI, wonderful to have you. Thanks for joining us. He says, I'm cursed. Woe is me. Why is he cursed? That I sojourn in Meshech, that I dwell in the tents of Kedar. So remember, these are the Psalms of Ascent. They're now going to make their way to Jerusalem, calling all worshipers of Jehovah. Now is the time. The summons has gone out. Now is the time to make your way to Jerusalem. And as he's contemplating making this journey to Jerusalem, he realizes, what a shame that we could say today we live in the world. You know, as we go to the Feast of Tabernacles, it's like, man, the world that we live in, woe is us that we live in a world that, you know, the pedophiles rule over us. Sodomites rule over us. Pagans and heathens with no moral code rule over us. And so for the worshiper of Jehovah, we could say the same thing. Woe is me. But here specifically, he's saying that he sojourns or he lives in Meshech and dwells in the tents of Kedar. So where are they? So if we look at the sort of the way these nations were divided up, Japheth is up here. Shem was given this portion of land, and Ham this portion of land, and then they spread from there. But Japheth, particularly Meshech, we would call that today Turkey, the land of Turkey. So he was dwelling there. He has to now make his way down to Jerusalem. But if we go here in Psalm, let me just close this one. If we go here back to the Psalm, so he dwells in Meshech, in the tents of Kedar. So where is Meshech? He says, or who is he descendant of? The sons of Japheth. Who is he descended from? Gomer and Magog and Madai and Javan and Tubal and Meshech and Tiras. So Meshech is a descendant of Japheth. And so he's dwelling in the land here of Japheth. and Meshach is one of the children of Japheth. And so we see that. In Ezekiel 27:12, we get a bit more insight. He says, Tarshish was your merchant by reason of the multitude of all kinds of riches with silver, iron, tin, and lead, and they traded in fair. So he's talking to Tyre. And we saw in Joel, God is furious with Tyre. And he's saying, why are you calling on my name? What do I have to do with you? But here in Ezekiel, we see who was trading with Tyre to help Tyre become wealthy. Well, Tarshish was, but also in verse 13, we see Javan, Tubal, and Meshech. These are children of Japheth. They're also trading with Tyre in the Middle Eastern area. And that's how Tyre is becoming so wealthy. Javan, Tubal, and Meshech, they were your merchants. They traded the persons of men. Remember, Joel tells us that they'll sell a Jewish boy for a prostitute and a Jewish girl for wine. Here we get some insight from Ezekiel that they were your merchants. They traded the persons of men and vessels of brass in your marketplace. You go into the market and human beings are for sale in addition to other items. In verse 21 of Ezekiel 27, Arabia and all the princes of Kedar. Remember, he says the woe that he dwells in Meshech, that he dwells in Kedar. Arabia and all the princes of Kedar, all the heads, leaders of Kedar, they occupied with thee in lambs, or traded with you, in lambs and rams and goats. In these were they your merchants. They traded with you. So Kedar today, we see on the map, it's in Arabia. So Kedar was given to Arabia. And their trade, they're coming to Tyre and trading as well. Ezekiel 38, he says, Son of man, set your face against Gog, the land of Magog. So Gog is the leader, the land is Magog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, and prophesy against them. So these nations, or these peoples of Meshech and Tubal, they are in the land of Magog, which today we would call Turkey. And the Bible has a lot to say about the Assyrian. But here he's saying, woe unto me, these people hate God's people, and they mean to destroy and humiliate God's people. And he realizes the trouble he's in, dwelling among these people who hate God and hate his people. He says, so prophesy against them. In Ezekiel 39, again, a prophecy against Gog. He says, therefore, you son of man, prophesy against Gog and say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I'm against you. Why are you associating yourself with me? I have nothing to do with you. In fact, I'm against you, O Gog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal. So yes, indeed, woe unto me, he says, that I dwell in Meshech among the princes of Kedar who are trading with Tyre. Genesis 25 and verse 13, he says, and these are the names of the sons of Ishmael by their names according to their generations, the firstborn of Ishmael, Nebajoth, Kedar, Adbeel, and Mibsam. So Kedar now we see as Arabian, descendants of Ishmael. All of these people are Muslim people today. So in the end time, as these prophecies are coming to pass, if we follow and read the scriptures clearly, these are Islamic nations who hate Christ and who hate the Jews. And the worshiper is saying, woe unto me that I dwell among these people and their deceitful rhetoric that justifies their persecution. Isaiah 21 and verse 16, he says, for thus hath the Lord said unto me, within a year, according to the years of a hireling, and all the glory of Kedar shall fail. This again is Moses. These people are going to have the upper hand. They're going to be so glorious and so powerful, but then they're going to collapse because God is going to act against them and for his people. Back to Psalm 120, he says, my soul has long dwelt with him that hates peace. So I'll just wrap up here, Pastor Murray, and I'll bring you back in case you wanted to comment on Psalm 120 before I go into Psalm 121. But he ends the psalm by saying, my soul has long dwelt with him that hates peace. And that indeed is true. If you think of anything, for example, to do with the Islamic nations, then clearly we know they're not for peace. They're not for peace at all. They're for this, we could call it global jihad. This is what they're about. They want to tell us that this is a religion of peace. Reality tells us differently. Sorry, let me see if I can get this. See if I can get this proper. No, I'm not going to be able to pull it up. Okay, I was just going to show you just the notion of jihad, and how bloodthirsty the Quran makes these peoples. And the worshiper, the Jewish worshiper, is saying, woe unto me that I dwell among these people who have a deceitful rhetoric to destroy our peoples. My soul has long dwelt with him that hates peace. These people are willing to figure out a way that, hey, can we live together? Can we work this out? But these people hate peace. They don't want peace. They'd rather blow everything up than have peace with the Jew. My soul has long dwelt with him that hates peace. I'm for peace. But when I speak, they are for war. So this is what he's coming out of as he says, I'm making my way to Jerusalem. I'm going to have shalom. I'm going to be blessed. I'm going to have peace in Jerusalem. But I realize as I'm thinking about and contemplating the tabernacle and celebrating the feast days and the peace that I'll have there among my people, it's such a contrast to what I'm leaving. And I think we can definitely relate to this as we think about our own situation, where Christ says to, as he's praying to the Father, I pray not that you take them out of the world, just that you keep them from the wicked one. So we are living amongst evil, but hopefully we're not compromising. And then as the feast days come, especially tabernacles, then we can leave all of this behind for 8 days. But as we start contemplating moving to the feast site, it's such a contrast. And it sort of brings into sharp focus what it is we're leaving. So that was Psalm 120, the first of the 15 Psalms of Ascent. And Pastor Murray, what a great service you provided to us leading up to the feast and just taking that and counting us through it. I wondered if you have any additional thoughts on Psalm 120.
Yeah, as we'll see as we go through over the next number of studies when we go through these. And if folks can just let me know, I did get a note from Brother Jeff that my audio was a little spotty, so I'm not sure what happened there. I'm not sure if it's spotty internet here, but just real quickly on Psalm 120.
I was just going to say, maybe if you just lower your volume a little bit, it's cutting in and out. It's a bit staticky, but maybe if you just lower your volume a little bit, it might come through a bit clearly. More clearly.
Okay, I'll try that. So Psalm 120, as we look forward to the Feast of the Tabernacles, let's not forget that the first day of this 15-day period is the start of the Feast of Trumpets. It's the day of the Lord is what that pictures. And as you read through Psalm 120 and see the lamentation that the psalmist is experiencing, grateful for God's intervention, but realizing that he lives as a godly person instead of evil. Really points to the coming of the day of the Lord and God coming to not with peace, but with a sword so that he can crush all the evil here. And what we're going to see is as we walk through these Psalms of Ascent, they really move from the day of the Lord through the Day of Atonement into the Feast of Tabernacles. And, you pointed out the steps of the temple and the 15-day journey, picturing the 15-day journey into Jerusalem. The other piece, too, is the days of awe that come from the realization that God is acting through Christ on the Day of the Lord. And then a 10-day period of full repentance culminating in the national repentance on the Day of Atonement. So all of those come into play as we walk through the Psalms of Ascent.
That's beautiful. Thanks so much. And to me, that sort of perspective really connects the Psalms to the prophecies.
It does.
So we're coming out of Joel, dealing with the Day of the Lord. And then we're seeing the relationship now as we're coming into the Psalms of Ascent. So thanks so much for that. All right, let me go through Psalm 121, and then I'll bring you back if you have comments on Psalm 121. So Psalm 121, let me go back and share my screen. So Psalm 121, another Psalm of Ascent. This is the second of the 15 Psalms of Ascent. So we're coming out of Psalm 120, and he realizes his situation, living amongst these people who hate him, therefore jihad, therefore war. He's willing to have peace. They don't want peace. They're not that, that's the last thing they want. Their instruction manual tells them they must destroy every Jew. So there's no peace with them. And he realized, woe unto me that I live amongst these people. Next psalm. I will lift up my eyes unto the hills. From whence cometh my help? Think Zechariah 12. If we understand the prophecies and we can preach the gospel accurately, we can tell them, Judah, look to the hills. That's where your help will come from. Don't worry about your military hardware and your sophisticated technology. All that's going to be stripped away from you. Don't worry that your biggest ally, your most powerful supporter, America, the superpower, is no longer a superpower and has betrayed you. Don't worry about that. The only thing you should concern yourself about is Jehovah, Yeshua, HaMashiach, is your God. And look to the hills. He's coming. And he'll roar from Zion. He will save you. I will lift up my eyes into the hills. He understands. Somehow he knows. From whence cometh my help? My help comes from Jehovah, not from military conquest, not from wealth, not from superpowers. The faithful understand my help comes from Jehovah. Which God? The God that made heaven and earth. The creator of the entire universe is actually the God of Israel. So you can have your false gods. I just want to make it clear. I won't worship your false gods. I worship Jehovah, and he's the God that created the universe, and he's the God of Israel, and he will save Israel, the faithful in Israel. My help comes from Jehovah, which made heaven and earth. He will not suffer your foot to be moved. So now the encouragement, so this is, it's almost like verse 3 is the preacher of the gospel responding to the suffering of the faithful Jew to say, he will not suffer your foot to be moved. He that keeps you will not slumber. And he that keeps you, we could say, he that keeps Israel. He's awake. He hid him. He said he hides his face from Jacob. And he says it's the worst tribulation ever upon. It's a time of Jacob's suffering, the likes of which the world has never seen. But he's only hiding his face from Jacob so that Jacob will turn to him, so that Jacob will repent. And so the gospel preacher, the one whose feet are beautiful because he has this good news, he's able to say, don't worry. If you're faithful to God, he will not suffer your foot to be moved. You will dwell in Jerusalem. These people will not successfully remove you from Jerusalem. He will not suffer your foot to be moved. He that keeps you will not slumber. And we can go to Proverbs to see King Solomon understood the same thing. For the faithful, he says, my son, and again, this kind of ties back to Pastor Murray's sermon at the feast, as we train the next generation as Fletchers. He says, my son, let not them depart from your eyes, the instruction of Torah. Let not them depart from your eyes. Keep sound wisdom and discretion. So if we can train our children, even in the foolishness of youth, to keep sound wisdom and discretion, so shall they be life unto your soul. That all these wicked, as they descend into this pit of filth, because we have trained our children to keep sound wisdom and discretion, they're not going there. And the Jew needs to understand this and repent and teach their children and their children's children. And again, grandparents have rights. So it's not just that parents teach their children. It's that parents teach their children and their children's children. So they have rights and access to their grandchildren. He says, my son, let not them depart from your eyes. Keep sound wisdom and discretion. If you do that, so shall they be life, eternal life, unto your soul and grace to your neck. Then shall you walk in the way safely, and your foot shall not stumble. The psalmist says your foot will not be moved. When you lie down, you shall not be afraid. This is Torah. This is Moses' prophecy. This is what all the prophets are saying. This is where it's all heading. The people will dwell in the land safely. You shall not be afraid. Yes, you shall lie down, and your sleep shall be sweet. And in Jerusalem, you'll be able to observe these holy days without molestation, without persecution. You'll lie down. Even all the war-torn Jerusalem, there shall yet be singing and dancing in the streets of Jerusalem. This is the good news. This is the gospel. When you lie down, you shall not be afraid. Yes, you shall lie down, and your sleep shall be sweet. Be not afraid of sudden fear. Don't be afraid of these terrorists who are just exploding here and exploding there, and it's sudden and it's terrorizing. Don't be afraid of sudden fear. Neither of the desolation of the wicked when it comes. This is the gospel. This is Isaiah. Isaiah 40, comfort you, my people. Tell them don't be afraid of sudden fear. Don't be afraid of terrorism. Neither the desolation of the wicked when it comes, even though they're justifying it with deceitful rhetoric, it's false. And don't be afraid of them. For the Lord, Jehovah, shall be your confidence. Don't have confidence in horses and chariots, in your military, in your technology, in your allies, even if they're superpowers, in your wealth. Don't have confidence in any of those things. Jehovah shall be your confidence and shall keep your foot from being taken. So this is what he means when he says, if you, or the gospel preacher is responding to the psalmist and saying, your foot will not be moved. If you're faithful to Jehovah, he will protect you. Verse 4, Psalm 121, behold, he that keeps Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. And that's fascinating wording. Because he says in Isaiah, he's hiding his face from Israel. Even Christ, when he was on earth, he quoted Isaiah to say, these people, they have eyes, but they can't see. They have ears, but they can't hear. And their hearts have waxed fat. They're impossible to repent. They're shut off and cut off. And then in Matthew 23, ending that chapter, he says to Jerusalem, you are cursed. I wanted to gather you. I wanted to protect you, but you didn't want it. So now you're cursed and your house is left unto you desolate. And you won't see me again until you are crushed and humiliated and persecuted and denigrated and in all of that suffering. And you realize there's no one else that can help you. In all of that suffering, you finally turn to me because somebody's preaching the gospel and telling you who I am and that I'm your only hope. And finally, you turn to me and your children turn to me and your grandchildren turn to me with your whole heart, according to Deuteronomy 30. And then you look up and you'll say, blessed. What a relief. Blessed is he who comes in the name of Jehovah. And they will acknowledge their Lord Jesus Christ. And John saw this in Revelation 1 and verse 7, when he says he's going to come with the clouds. And when he comes with the clouds, all the heathen nations are going to wail because of him. His return is not good news to the heathen. But the Jew who pierced him will see him with relief and will say, if we combine that to Matthew 23, with 23, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So even though he hides his face from Jacob, he's still keeping Israel. Satan would love to wipe out Israel so that Israel doesn't exist anymore and all of God's promises fall to the ground. But what we know, what Abraham helped us understand about our God, is it's impossible for him to lie. It's impossible. It's impossible for him to break covenant. And so we can never preach a gospel where somebody could search out our teaching and say, wait a minute, in your teaching, are you saying that God has forgotten Judah? In your teaching, are you saying that the church has replaced Israel? And all those promises that God made to Judah and all those promises that God made to Israel, are you saying they've all fallen to the ground? And therefore God could actually be accused of lying? In fact, he is being accused of lying, but that there would actually be evidence that God is a liar? We would never teach such a gospel. Our gospel is every single word that God has spoken is true because God is true and it's impossible for him to lie. So we have to reconcile the fact that Isaiah says that God is hiding his face from Jacob with the insight that the psalmist has that God keeps Israel. He's the protector of Israel. So while they're being punished, he's still keeping them, and there's going to be a faithful remnant. He says, behold, he that keeps Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. Jehovah is your keeper. The Lord Jehovah is your shade upon your right hand. The sun shall not smite you by day, nor the moon by night. Isaiah 49, speaking of the sun and the moon, he says, they shall not hunger nor thirst, speaking of Judah. Neither shall the heat nor the sun smite them. So the psalmist understands the scriptures. The psalmist understands the prophecies. And as we preach the gospel, we have to reconcile the psalms with the prophecies. In fact, when Christ was on earth, he quoted Deuteronomy, the Torah, and he quoted the psalms extensively. So he understood clearly that he was fulfilling what's in the psalms, and that the psalms reconcile with the prophets. He said he didn't come to destroy, he came to fulfill. So this insight of encouragement that the psalmist has, that the sun shall not smite him by day, nor the moon by night, or the gospel preacher is encouraging the psalmist. Isaiah the prophet backs this up. They shall not hunger nor thirst, neither shall the heat nor the sun smite them. For he that has mercy on them, that's the Jew, Judah, he that has mercy on them shall lead them. Even by the springs of water shall he guide them. This is all over the prophets. And we like to go into these scriptures and say, if it's good, it's talking about the church. And if it's bad, it's talking about the Jews. Well, that's inconsistent. We have to read the scriptures line upon line and see and reconcile it with all the other books, because they're all saying the same thing and they're all rooted in Moses. Verse 7, Jehovah shall preserve you from all evil. The same God that says, I create evil. It's not evil, it's calamity. He creates calamity. And now he's saying the Lord will preserve you from, if you're faithful to God in the covenant community, he will preserve you from all calamity. He shall preserve your soul. Satan hates that. He would love to know that he can remove from the river to the sea, Palestine must be free, meaning we're going to exterminate every Jew. Satan would love this. But God says through the scriptures, he'll preserve the soul of his people. Jehovah shall preserve your going out and your coming in from this time forth and even forevermore. So again, this is a psalm of ascent. He's making his way out of these hostile nations, making his way toward the tabernacle, toward Jerusalem, where he will experience shalom as he comes into the worship system and he's able to worship with God's people and get away from the evil that surrounds them. And bolster themselves in the confidence that God is the keeper of Israel. So that's the second in the Psalm of Ascents. And Pastor Murray, if I could just maybe get your thoughts, comments, if you want to bring up any scripture, let me know.
Yeah, no, not much more to add to this. I really liked how you gave the macro level of this with of Israel and Judah and all that they're up against, living where they are, and all of the evil nations that surround them. And then, you know, we can see how this is an appropriate day two Psalm of Ascent. As we leave the day of the Lord, we come through the day of the Lord. Now we're focused, you know, we've got our eyes pictured on Jerusalem as we come up to the tabernacle and make our way. And we can see how this long journey that they're going to be on every year that they would go up to Jerusalem would take trust in the day of the travels during the day, the travels through the night. And then obviously, you know, as grafted in members of the covenant, this is, we can glean from this as well as we try to stay kingdom focused. That's what I see when I see in verse 1. All my help comes from the Lord, right on. And understanding all of the evil that surrounds us today.
Right on. Very, very good. So I see a question here in the chat, Pastor Murray. And his brother Jeffrey, he says, I'm intrigued at what you said regarding the prophet Jonah being the only possible exception to the premise that all prophets reiterate the prophecies of Moses. Can you elaborate on this? What a fantastic question. Let me just go first of all to our kind of go-to scripture to unpack all the prophets. And it's in Deuteronomy 30. So let me just call that up. And then I think you'll understand what I mean when I say that this is a possible exception. So this is the pattern of all the prophets. So sometimes people are reading the prophets and they're confused because one minute it's so horrible and devastating, the people are being cursed. And then the next minute there's this sort of millennial setting and everything's so beautiful and God is kind to his people. And it's a bit weird. It's a bit confusing if you just go straight into the prophets without the skeletal framework that Moses provides. So if we look at this skeletal framework that Moses provides, it's right here in Deuteronomy 30. After Moses outlines all the blessings that are going to come upon the people for their obedience to God, but then he warns them, but if you disobey this covenant that you've entered into, here are all the curses that you're going to experience. Well, if we read those blessings and those curses, as we then read the prophets, all of the curses that the prophets are calling down upon the people, they're right there in Deuteronomy 28 and 29. And then all of the blessings that the people are going to enjoy, they're right there in Deuteronomy 28. So none of the prophets come along with something brand new that Moses never saw. Like, you know, the people broke the Sabbath and God was so angry with them that he turned them into apes and pigs. Bizarre. That's what's in the Quran. And that's what Muslims believe. And that's how they look at Jews. That they believe that when they go to the zoo and they see a monkey, they believe that that used to be a Jew. But Allah turned them into an ape. And if they see pigs, they believe those used to be Jews. And Allah turned them into pigs because they broke the Sabbath because they were hungry and they went to fish to feed their children. That's just, it's like, if we know the Torah, the spirit of the prophets is subject to the prophets. 1 Corinthians 14. What are you talking about? Where does this come from? This sort of, Quran is just full of superstition and just crazy talk. And it's not in the Torah. All the prophets, their prophecies are in the Torah. And the bedrock of the Torah is right here. After outlining the blessings and the cursings, he says, Deuteronomy 30, verse 1, it shall come to pass when all these things, he just outlined the blessings and the curses, when all of it, Moses is going to die. They're going to go into the promised land. They haven't gone into the land yet. Already Moses is saying, you're going to fail. You'll go into the land. Yeah, you'll be blessed, but you're going to fail and you're going to be cursed. So when all of these things have come upon you, the blessing and the curse, the horrible curses, Moses is saying they're going to come upon you, which I've set before you. And you shall call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God has driven you. So God had this massive exodus, brings the people out of Egypt, the powerful hand of Pharaoh, brings them into the wilderness, ultimately into the promised land. And it's a powerful miracle. And he's known throughout the scriptures as the God who released them from the hand of Pharaoh, from Egypt, and brought them in the stat and made them a nation, freeing them from Egypt, that they're then going to be scattered all over the world, the four corners of the earth. And that God, when he acts, is going to gather them from the four corners of the earth and put them back in the land and will never be known. We won't refer to him as the God who created this nation by bringing them out of Egypt. Instead, he'll be known as the God who created this nation or reestablished the nation by gathering so many people, this massive second exodus from the four corners of the earth and putting them back in the land. So he says, when you're enslaved and humiliated and denigrated and scattered, you're going to remember, kind of between the lines, somebody's going to be preaching the gospel to you, and you're going to remember what I taught you as you're scattered among the nations, where God has done this. He's driven you there. He's used the heathen, but he's orchestrating it. That you'll return, or you'll repent, and you'll return to Jehovah your God, and you shall obey his voice according to all that I command you today, you and your children, and you're going to do it with all your heart and with all your soul. This is Holy Spirit language. This is when Joel says to us that he's going to pour out his spirit upon all Jewish flesh. And they're going to prophesy and dream dreams, and they're going to be truly, fully converted toward God because of the gospel preaching. That this is conversion. Finally, the stubborn heart that rejects Christ, when they come to their senses through the suffering and the preaching of the true gospel, they're going to repent with all their heart and all their soul. Then, when there's that type of repentance, Jehovah, your God, the God of Israel, will end your captivity. That's what we just read in Joel. That's what all the prophets are saying. You're going to suffer. You're going to be cursed, but not to destroy you, to restore you. So the Lord your God will end your captivity and he'll have compassion upon you because of his covenant love for you and will return and gather you from all the nations. This is the second Exodus. This is the Exodus that's going to cause the first Exodus to pale into insignificance. He's going to gather you from all the nations where the Lord your God has scattered you. And if any of yours be driven out to the utmost parts of, it doesn't matter where they're driven. If they are of Jacob and they have been scattered, God will search out every corner of the planet to find them. And if any of your children, because of the curse that you've incurred, have been driven to the utmost parts of heaven, even from there will the Lord your God gather you, and from there will he fetch you. Which, you know, who knows? Will they have slave camps on the moon and have slaves on the moon serving them? And even from there, if they were to do that, God will gather them and bring them back to Jerusalem, or to the promised land, I should say, not just Jerusalem. And the Lord your God will bring you into the land which your fathers possessed. So it's a very specific land. Just we have to look, what land did the fathers possess in the end time? That's the land that God is going to put the people in. And you shall possess it, and he will do you good and multiply you above your father. So this is now all the millennial settings that we read, and the lion will lie down with the lamb, and they'll be under their own vine tree, and nobody will make them afraid. And all of these millennial prophecies are this part of the framework. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart. The physical descendants of Jacob, and specifically here Judah in Isaiah, will no longer be hypocrites. Judah, because the northern tribes will be divorced. They are divorced now. And the covenant will be represented through Judah. But ultimately, God will raise up Israel, represented by Ephraim, and join, that stick of Ephraim will be joined to Judah, and they'll become one stick in the hand of the Lord. So Israel is coming back, but for now they're divorced, and the covenant is represented by Judah. And God is going to circumcise your heart. This is as a result of your repentance, because the gospel is being preached. You're responding to that preaching. You're turning back to Torah and you're turning to the Lord. You're going to be baptized, and your heart, like us today, our heart is circumcised, and their heart will be circumcised, and the heart of your seed, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, which they cannot do now. They've got all the laws and they put on the religious garb, but their hearts are not circumcised. But God is going to circumcise their hearts. And you will love the Lord with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live forever. And then the Lord your God will put all these curses that all Deuteronomy 28, the back half, and all of 29, all those curses that you've incurred, when God rescues you, he's going to relieve you of that shame. And he says, my people will never be ashamed again. But he's going to take all of that shame, and what's he going to do with it? He says in verse 7, and the Lord your God will put all of these curses upon your enemies, the sons of Kedar, Tyre, Magog, Tubal, Meshech, all of these surrounding Islamic nations today. God is going to take the humiliation of the Jew. He's going to relieve the Jew of that humiliation, and he's going to put it on the surrounding nations. Even though they're glorious and they're powerful and their reign looks like it will never end, God is going to bring it down and he's going to humiliate them. He says, all of these curses, God, with his rod of iron, is going to put them on your enemies and on them that hate you, which persecuted you. And so it's this verse 7, Brother Jeffrey. This is the Jonah. In prophesying to Assyria or to Nineveh, he says that God is merciful. And God is going to send the prophet Jonah into Assyria. And Jonah panics. He's like, I don't want to preach to the heathen who have crushed your people. If I preach to the heathen that have crushed your people and they respond to the preaching, then you won't crush them. And then Jonah is furious because he tries to escape the mission, but then ultimately he has to deliver the word of God to Nineveh. And from the king down, they all repent. The heathen repent. And then God relents and he's merciful to the heathen. and Jonah is furious. But that's the opposite of what the framework of Moses that all the prophets repeat and amplify. But it is, in a way, it supports what Moses is saying, because through Jonah, God is able to show the deep mercy of Jehovah, that he will even be merciful to the heathen. How much more merciful will he be to the covenant people? So Pastor Murray, that's what I wanted to sort of bring out. And it was a great question by Brother Jeffrey. I don't know if you want to add anything more, but he's just sort of this exception of Jonah to all the other prophets.
Yeah, well, a great question, Jeff. And I think you provided a really good, solid answer there. I completely agree with you. Obviously, the message from Jonah was to Nineveh. And, you know, kind of, as you said, highlights that God will forgive truly repentant people. And it is an amazing story how irate Jonah became at the end, so much so that he would rather die. And interesting that prophets, a prophet like Jonah, can give the right message and still not be of the correct mind. It's fascinating prophecy, and I hadn't considered the way you actually worded it that Jeff picked up on, that it's one of the only, it's the exception to the general narrative of the prophets.
But I guess we can, you know, in kind of Jonah's defense, these people have been horrendous. The Assyrians are known for being so brutal. And to have suffered through that, or see your people suffer through that, and be calling out to God for his judgment, and then for God to say, well, go and preach repentance to these people. And God, Jonah's like, I don't want to do that. So I can kind of empathize with him.
Oh, sure. I'm sure he had family and you know, ancestors that were brutalized by him. If he wasn't himself, that'll be, you know, ultimately we'll be seeing that, and our families will see that, and you know, Israel and Judah in the future will see that, and you know, they'll have to forgive the Germans and work with the Germans that will come into the come up into the New Jerusalem through the gates of Israel and Judah.
Won't that be something, that the very people, when they're going to be resurrected, you're going to face them, but hopefully we will, like Jonah, just be able to overcome all of that. It's really about our self-interest. Do we have our interest or God's interest? And I think King David impresses me as someone who was really committed to what God wanted versus what he personally wanted as he grew in the Lord.
Yeah, and we've talked about it, you specifically in Numbers, such as understanding that it's about the narrative and figuring out where your place is, and that you're not in the center of the story.
Right on. Very, very good. Well, Pastor, I do not see any other questions, but you know, we've come back from the feast, and I think it was a while ago since it feels like a whole world, the world apart, when we were studying Joel. But brethren, Pastor Murray is going to be with me over the, I think, hopefully God willing, over the next few weeks as we climb through the Psalms of Ascent. And we'd like to just make sure we leave time for you to have questions or ask questions. So please feel free to go through our past studies or any other questions that you have. If we can, we'll answer them. Maybe you pose a question where we'll say we'll get back to you on that, because we don't have all the answers. But I think once we have the general narrative, as you said, Pastor Murray, that enables us to navigate. Any final words, brother?
Yeah, just a bit of an announcement, I suppose, for the brethren here that would normally watch us this week. Hopefully we'll be able to broadcast our service. Most of our congregation is headed up to a different congregation for a wedding this weekend, and so we will not. We're going to try to broadcast our service from there. There will not be any keeping watch for sure. But if for some reason we don't go live at, is it two? What's the time of the service? Do you know?
I think it's 1:30. I think they do. Yeah, 1:30. I think it's 1:30.
Okay. If for some reason, folks, that we don't happen to go live, that we apologize in advance, but we won't be at our normal location. So hopefully we'll be able to.
Yeah, very good. And I see our sister Becky says, thanks for the study. She missed them. We missed you. We missed the studies as well. Mm-hmm. God willing, I think especially now as well, a dark cloud is descending upon us, and we need the word of God, which is a light unto our feet, a lamp unto our feet. So God willing, we'll be able to continue these studies. and strengthen each other and edify one another. Pastor, thank you so much for joining us. God willing, you'll be giving the sermon this Sabbath. We'll be broadcasting from a different congregation, but you should still see us on the platforms that you normally see us on. We look forward to seeing you then. And brother, we look forward to your edification this coming Sabbath. And again, I just want to commend you for the sermon that you gave during the feast. It was just mind-blowing. Is that's when you were finished, I felt like this is mind-blowing. Where that kind of inspiration comes from can only come from God. Thank you, brother.
Certainly does. And thank you for allowing me to join you. And another
good sermon. Love it.
Thank you.
Awesome. Thanks so much. Brethren, take God care, bless everybody. You. Jesus is Lord. Amen. Let me just do this. Thanks, brother.
Yeah, no problem.